Let's turn together in our copies of God's Holy Word to Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. We've been continuing in our series from this text, and now we are at chapter 8. And we'll read the whole chapter. Hear God's Holy Word found on page 1780. Now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. A man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. Or if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause him to fall. Thus far our reading, let's bow our heads in prayer. O Lord our God, open our eyes to your word, and we ask you in the name of Christ to speak to us. Amen. I'm a Reformed Presbyterian minister. That means theologically you're to the right of Genghis Khan. You're so conservative you just can't get any more conservative. But today I'd like to be a liberal. Look at how Paul writes. He begins with this sentence, now about food sacrificed to idols. And then he goes to an entirely different topic. If the sophomores at the college did this in writing class 101, I could see the big red F. Opening sentence, and then the paragraph should follow the opening sentence. Not so Paul, it seems. And why I'd like to be a liberal is, well, the liberals can say, well, you know, it's a scribal insertion. It's, all the stuff got messed up. There was some flipping of the page of the manuscript or something, and the first part of the verse should really be connected back to 4. You see, in 4, he picks it up again. But I'm not a liberal. I'm RP. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. We have spent times going through 1 Corinthians, and we've looked in great detail at small points. And every part of the Word of God is written intentionally. So, what does Paul mean when he begins, I want to talk about idols, and then he switches to knowledge? Let's find out what Paul's up to. And as a matter of fact, it's not a mistake. It makes sense when we look at the whole passage and see what Paul is trying to do. Paul is talking about idols, but he couches it in the issue of proper knowledge. I want to talk about idols, referring to a question that they had asked him in the previous letter, just like he did in the chapter before. And how we behave relative to idols has everything to do with how we know the issues of life. And that word knowing appears again, and it appeared in the first chapter. Look at verses 20 and 21 of chapter 1. There he spoke about wisdom as well. And he condemned worldly knowledge. Paul is again condemning knowledge, not blatantly worldly knowledge, but a kind of knowledge that was found in the Corinthian church that was the wrong kind of knowledge again. It was improper knowledge. This knowledge that some of the believers had in Corinth produced John Stull's apple, but it was a rotten apple. It wasn't a beautiful fruit, it was an ugly fruit. It produced arrogance because that knowledge wasn't joined with love. In the Church of Christ, true knowledge, proper knowledge, will never result in arrogance and will always be combined with love, and the purpose will be edification of the church itself. You see, true knowledge is connected in the church with proper or correct behavior. How we think and how we behave go together. For the Christian, Paul tells us in these verses, the right kind of knowledge is connected to knowing the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God, God's love for us individually. Knowledge is necessary for knowledge is necessary for true understanding. For example, going down, he says, we know, verse 5, we know that there are so-called gods, yet, verse 6, there is but one God, the Father. This type of knowledge, this knowledge of basic Christian doctrine is foundational in the church. But it is not, well, it's essential, it's not complete. Knowing the truths of Christianity, connected to knowing the love of God in Christ, the man or the woman who is truly knowledgeable, the man or the woman who knows the basics of the Bible's teaching, but has always had that teaching mixed together with love and grace and understanding mercy. Paul says true Christian knowledge is that knowledge which builds up the church, and it is not puffed up. So one kind of knowledge builds up and is fruitful. The other kind of knowledge puffs up. And that's actually what Paul says, you know, puffed up with pride. It puffs up and is bad. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians very quickly. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9. Paul speaks in a similar way there that I think is a good summary. That's found on page 1820. I'm sorry, 19, not 9. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. There is knowledge, and there is knowledge combined with love. And for Paul, in the church, the man of God, the woman of God, who is known among us to be a person of knowledge, will necessarily be a person of love. And knowledge and love is directly related to strength and being strong. Let's turn to verses 4 to 13 and see the freedom that we have as Christians in strength. The freedom that we have. And now he turns back to the issue of idols. Concerning eating food sacrificed to idols. Now, Paul is writing to those men and women in Corinth. And we've been looking at this letter to the Corinthians. And I just want to remind you that probably in the days of Paul, there were at least 6 different pagan temples in this great and powerful city. And in the temple to the goddess of love, it's speculated that there were 1,000 professional priestesses of love employed by that temple. This was a city full of temples, full of idolatry. And in those idol temples, they made sacrifices. They made meat sacrifices. So if any one of the Christian families went to the marketplace to buy meat, they could be purchasing meat that had been sacrificed to an idol. There wasn't a section like we have, you know, organic meat and steroid-filled meat. So there wasn't, you know, non-sacrificed meat and sacrificed meat. It was just meat. So they were always faced with the situation of and the possibility of eating meat that is sacrificed to idols. Back in the book of Acts, there was a council for the Gentiles to try to determine how they should live among the Jews. And if you look back at Acts chapter 15, verse 20 and 28 and 29, and you can take a look there if you'd like, it's called the Jerusalem Council. And Paul was probably there, and they made certain prohibitions for the Gentiles. They should be sexually pure, and they weren't to be idolaters. And the mark of that idolatry was eating meat sacrificed to idols. Now, as we read chapter 8, it seems that Paul is contradicting what the Jerusalem Council says in Acts 15. He says it's okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols, but wait a minute, back in Acts 15, it says you're not allowed to eat meat sacrificed to idols. So once again, it would be easy to be a liberal and say, well, there's just a contradiction. We can't do that. What is Paul talking about when he speaks of idols and eating meat sacrificed to idols? The only way to really answer that is to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So let's jump ahead. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 6, Paul, having recounted the Old Testament, says that these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Verse 7 of chapter 10, don't be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes, and do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples, and were written down as warnings for us. Because for us, the fulfillment of the ages has come. He continues. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except as what is common to man, and God is faithful. He won't let you be tempted, but He'll find a way out. And then in verse 14, with that background, he speaks again about idolatry and eating meat to idols. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. And what's beautiful in verse 16 is Paul begins to speak about the Lord's Supper. And we'll be celebrating today the Lord's Supper. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything? Or that an idol is anything? Now he's recounting what he says in our passage in 8. No, but the sacrifices of pagans, and here's the new information. Sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than He? So the real issue in chapter 8 is not so much going down to the marketplace and buying a chunk of beef for dinner. The real issue is participating in the temple worship and eating the meat in the temple, the pagan temple, and participating in that temple worship. Back in verse 11 of chapter 8, in verse 10, let's go back to verse 10. Paul says this: "For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat?" So the issue of idols in Corinth wasn't really buying meat. He will talk again in verse 10 about not eating meat, chapter 10, not eating meat when somebody points out that it's from a pagan temple. But the issue, the real issue, was the temptation that the Corinthian believers had to go back to their own and old ways of worshiping in the pagan temples. That's how we can make sense of the last part of our chapter. At the last part, verses 12 and 13. "When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ." It seems hard for me to imagine that eating a piece of meat can be a sin against Jesus Christ. Even a piece of meat that's been offered in a pagan offering. But verse 13 makes it clear: "Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I'll never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall." He is not advocating vegetarianism in Corinth. He's making sure that the Corinthians understand that so much more important than my individual right to eat meat, or even my right as a strong Christian to go ahead and enjoy the fellowship with my neighbors in the pagan temple, more important than that freedom is the obligation to love. I'm not going to eat meat if it causes somebody to stumble, Paul says. And by that eating of meat, I'm convinced that he's talking about eating meat in the pagan worship. That's the issue of idols. And who are the weak then relative to these issues? Look at verse 7. They don't know the truth. They don't know the truth that idols are simply hand carvings. No matter how big the Buddha, it's just made by hands. The most gigantic Buddha in Japan or Korea or China, it's nothing, Paul says. And he's right. It's just a dumb piece of earth that can do nothing. So you want to go and see the temple? It's nothing. Meat has been offered to that idol? It's nothing. But the weak don't really understand that. And for us here in Pennsylvania, I think that this is a difficult concept. But when we go to Asia, it becomes more clear as we see how idolatry is part of everyday life of the people. And to move from the life of idolatry to the life of freedom in Christ, it's sort of again like Dr. Stahl's apple. The apple will come when the fruit is there, but it takes time. And oftentimes in the Christian church, it takes a while for the new believer to understand the truth about Christ. So there are weak brothers in the church who still are struggling with these more elemental things. And Paul says, in contrast, there are the strong ones who understand the nature of these things. But the strong can do a lot of damage to the weak. Verses 8, 9, 11, 12, and 13. They can do a lot. Be careful that exercising your freedom doesn't become a stumbling block to the weak. Verse 11. "So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge." That's strong words, isn't it? to think of destroying a fellow Christian, that's a massive thing. Verse 12, you sin against Christ at the end. And verse 13, you cause him to fall into sin. Strong Christians bear a heavy, heavy responsibility toward the weak. We must be on our guards. So what does this weak and strong passage mean, both for the Corinthians and for us? And if you're like me, and you were raised in the church, you've wrestled with this passage, especially when you were younger. When you were younger, did anyone say, you know, behaving in this way causes people to stumble and you cannot behave in this way? Let me give an example where I won't cause any offense at all, just to use this as an example to make sure that we understand Paul's teaching. And I'm going to choose chewing gum. Okay? There's no sin in chewing gum. But haven't you been told by some great aunt, sonny, your chewing gum will cause people to stumble and you can't chew gum anymore? And you've wrestled with that because you want to be mature and responsible. I mean, it could be the length of your hair. It could be the shortness of your skirt. It could be wearing shorts in public worship with ugly legs. It could be a number of things that will cause people to stumble. And you'll hear all sorts of things. Well, if the deacons can wear shorts, then we can, and what will happen to the church? It'll be thrown back at you, I promise, at least by the minister. We've heard these kinds of arguments. And I've wrestled with them, and you've wrestled with them, and Paul is crystal clear. The issue is, can wearing shorts, or to go back to my made-up example before I saw our deacon, can chewing gum be a sin against Christ? The answer is no. The answer is no. So on these issues of weak and strong, if you want to play the weak and strong card with somebody, make sure that it qualifies as a sin against Christ. Then and then alone is it appropriate. So it's not just simply eating meat, perhaps offered to an idol. It's an issue that can cause people to go to hell if they continue in those paths. So issues like chewing gum are not one of those issues. So as we continue to understand this part of God's word, the issue is the kingdom and idols. And the issue is living our lives in this world. And Paul has been emphasizing over and over in 1 Corinthians that the kingdom of Christ has come. The emphasis is on the present in chapter 10. Could we jump back to chapter 10 one more time, please? And look with me at verse 11. Paul says, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. We live in the time of fulfillment. The kingdom has come. The fulfillment of the ages has come. Christ has come, and we are seated with him now in the heavenly places. But we're living in Corinth. We're living here and now. Paul had said earlier in chapter 5, if we try to escape from those who are worldly, we'd have to leave this earth. Monday morning comes and you still have to go to work and you still have to deal with your very pagan employer or employees. We have been directly seated with Christ in the heavenlies, but we live in Corinth. There is, in fact, a tension in all of our lives between the presence of the kingdom and life here on earth as sinners in a sinful world. And we walk in that tension each and every day. And our passage today opens up vistas from Paul on how to be both strong and to enjoy our liberty in Christ in this world where Christ has come, but we're still living in Corinth with its pagan temples. The issue is the issue of strength and weakness and liberty. The strong enjoy life on the earth. Look at chapter 6 and verse 12. Go back to chapter 6 and verse 12. Everything is permissible for me. Here Paul is quoting the Corinthians, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. These themes from the Corinthians have been Paul's constant engagement. I've been set free in Christ from the ceremonial law of the Old Testament and from the misery of death in the Gentile world. How can I live as a full, mature Christian here on this earth? In verse 9 of chapter 8, Paul speaks to this important topic. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom doesn't become a stumbling block. We are free in Christ to chew gum. In Romans chapter 14, verse 14, Paul says very specifically, I am free relative to eating all things. Romans 14, 14, you can take a look there. I am free to eat a ham sandwich if I'm a Jew. And I'm free to eat any kind of meat if I do it with thankfulness. So chewing gum is legitimate for us in Christ. But we struggle, don't we? We struggle with knowing how far our freedom should go. And sometimes we want to go a little further than we should. On the other hand, sometimes because of our fear of overstepping the boundary here, we narrow our vision to here. And we won't wear buttons on our shirts because that may produce arrogance. That may be a stumbling block. We'll wear full beards but no mustaches because mustaches are sources of pride and arrogance. And we restrict ourselves over here so that we don't sin over here. We all walk this tension. The Corinthians walked it and we are walking it. What's the answer for us as believers? We know that we have liberty. We know that we have liberty, and that liberty, however, has responsibilities. Every one of us has a child who is 15 and 3/4 years old knows that in a few months they'll want that license. And you shake your head and you say, 16 keeps getting younger and younger. I was a lot more mature when I was 16 and wanted my driver's license. How can this little child think that he or she can drive a car? Now, that doesn't happen in my family. I'm just talking about your families, okay? And the license isn't a license to be reckless, is it? It's a license that has responsibility with it. When you turn 21, you are free to consume alcoholic beverages, but you're not free. That freedom carries responsibility. We know that in this world, we are free in Christ. But Paul's teaching for us is crystal clear. Paul's teaching for us is this. We don't cause a brother to stumble. We exercise our freedom in love. We exercise our knowledge in love. The message for us is that while we are free in Christ, the mature, those of us who are truly strong, always have the whole community in mind as we do anything. We do everything with the good of the church in mind. And at times, we even choose not to exercise our freedom for the benefit of others. That's Paul's teaching on the kingdom and idols. It's the teaching of walking in maturity. It's the teaching that's never done perfectly concerning walking with Christ in this age where there's darkness around us, where we know the light. Our freedom in Christ is freedom that's exercised in love always seasoned with grace. It's amazing to me. But as I've tried to understand chapter 8, I've had to go to chapter 10. And as we look at chapter 10 and see the specifics concerning idolatry and eating meat, and the answers to 8 are found in 10, Paul also speaks of the supper of the Lord. Turn again now to chapter 10. And I want to challenge us to think about our lives, but because we are celebrating the communion of the Lord, I want to challenge us in a new way, in a different way, that wouldn't normally be part of the sermon, but is part of the sermon connected to this morning. And to ask us, how strong are we? Or how weak are we as a congregation? See, as Reformed Presbyterians, we consider ourselves to be very strong when it comes to worship. We are the ones who don't have an organ and don't sing the hymns. We are strong in our biblical exegesis. We have knowledge. We know what the Scriptures teach, and we walk in faithfulness. And you see how Paul's message concerning knowledge, true knowledge, will always be combined with love and grace. So that when we are in contact with people who disagree, by the way, that's the majority, will they say, you know, I disagree with that RP guy, but he sure is loving. He sure is full of grace when we talk about these things. To be really strong is to know, but to know in love and grace. And also to be strong relative to the supper. Do we know what we are about to do? Do we understand the Lord's Supper? In a few minutes, I'll read what we call the words of institution, again from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And in the words of institution, Paul says, you must be able to discern the Lord's body. Do we know what we're doing when we celebrate this supper? Can we discern the Lord's body? What does it mean to discern the Lord's body? Where is the body of Christ? It's in heaven, isn't it? And we're here in Beaver Falls. So there seems to be two options before us as we are just about to celebrate the sacrament. Is this sacrament purely a remembrance? That is, we remember what Christ did 2,000 years ago. We remember His sacrifice on the cross. And we weep for our sins and we are thankful for His atonement. Or is it both remembering and more? Christ says, this is my blood shed for you. Drink it. Is it only a remembrance, or in fact, does He want us to be with Him? In the Lord's Supper, when He said, this is my body broken for you, He did not take a finger and break it and hand it to them to chew on. It was bread, but they fed on Him. When He said, this is my blood, He didn't open a vein and pour it into a cup. It was the fruit of the vine. That's the fruit of the vine. They drank the fruit of the vine. They didn't drink Christ's blood. So what does it mean to drink His blood and eat His flesh? It is to know where He is, to discern His body, which is in heaven. And it is to know that the kingdom has come now. It is not simply a remembrance. It is a transportation of this congregation through the eyes of faith to our heavenly home. And for a moment, it's not the elders who are serving you. It is Christ Jesus Himself serving you, saying, this is my blood. This is my flesh for you. And we are transported from here to that heavenly home. And the kingdom for a few moments comes in its fullness. That's what it will mean to discern the body and the blood of Christ. And that's one of the parts of being strong versus being weak. Let's bow our heads. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Lord, sear it into our minds and our hearts, and help us to both understand and to know and to be strong in the power of your might. Amen.